This morning we're going to continue our readings from Genesis. And we're starting this morning at Genesis chapter 29 and verse 31, going through to chapter 30 and verse 24. And in the church Bibles, this can be found on page 28. So Genesis 29 and starting at verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son, and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me this son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son, and said, "Now this time my husband will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son, and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" And then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. And then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." And therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. And then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. And then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." And so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." And so she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. And then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" And Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." And when Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." And so he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." And so she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. And then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me, because I have borne him six sons." And so she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. And then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." This is the word of the Lord.
Sue, thank you for reading for us. It is a great passage. I hope we're all eager to get into it. May I add my welcome to Jono's. If you're here visiting, here for the first time, a particular welcome to you. Do keep your Bibles open there, page 28. And let me ask for God's help to understand his word. Some words from Genesis 28. The Lord says to Jacob, "Behold, I'm with you. I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I've done what I have promised." Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you are a promise-making and a promise-keeping God. And thank you that you are faithful to us in and through Jesus. Help us to see more of your goodness to us despite our unworthiness. And we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Now, it may come as a great shock to many of you, but I am not really into modern art. I've tried to understand some of the pieces, but it really seems to me that it makes no sense at all. What you see is what you get. Apparently, the Museum of Non-Visible Art is an organization that hosts and sells art existing only in the imagination of the artist, or as the people behind the museum prefer to call it, non-visible art. In 2011, a woman paid $10,000 for a piece entitled Fresh Air. In case you're worried about getting ripped off, the museum assures you all its works are completely real. Or in 1961, Piero Manzini canned his own excrement in 90 tins. A few years ago, just one of the cans sold for €275,000. Or finally, there is Damien Hirst's skull. Maybe you've seen it, covered in platinum and diamonds. The problem for me, though, is air remains air. Human waste remains human waste. And diamonds are always going to sparkle. But what would be genuinely amazing is if an artist could take something rubbish and turn it into something completely different. If they could turn waste into diamonds. Wouldn't we think an artist like that is truly brilliant? And it's the kind of view we need to have as we come to our reading today. I want us to leave amazed this morning at what God can do, what he still does, in and through his people, rubbish as we are. God is a God who takes evil, he takes the mess we're in and works it for our good and his glory. Right at the end of the book of Genesis, Joseph says these words to his brothers. "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." And really that could serve as a motto for the whole book. From the fall, through Abraham, Isaac, and now Jacob, we see the sin, the pain, the mess of humanity, and yet in it and through it all, God is bringing blessing to the nations and making a people for his own possession and glory. You see, what God is doing is he is building a people for himself. That's our first point this morning. You'll see it on the handout. God is building his people. Perhaps the most obvious thing, the most inescapable thing in this passage is just the sheer number of children. Pretty much every few sentences we get yet another birth. Just listen to how it begins again, verse 31. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Then Leah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Reuben. For she said, because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me. She conceived again and bore a son and said, because the Lord has heard me that I'm hated, he's given me this son also. And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, now this time my husband will be attached to me because I've borne him three sons. Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I'll praise the Lord. But therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. It's staggering, isn't it? And it's pointing us all the way back to chapter 12. Can we remember the Lord God, his promises to Abraham? The Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I'll curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. People, land, blessing. The promises have been repeated and reiterated to Isaac and to Jacob, but they've been a bit patchy in their fulfillment. The promise, though, of people, here is where it kicks into overdrive. And we're in no doubt as to who's at work, are we? Just look down at and see if you can spot the last time the Lord is described as being at work. It's all the way back in chapter 28, verse 13, isn't it, where Jacob has his dream. But now the Lord God steps center stage again. In fact, God is more evidently active in this section than most other sections in Genesis. The point being rammed home is God is the one who's building a people for himself. Verse 31, the Lord saw. Verse 32, the Lord has looked. Verse 33, the Lord has heard. Verse 6, God judged. Verse 17, God listened. Verse 22, God remembered and God listened. God is at work, building a people for himself. It's how this whole episode begins and ends, with God in control as he enables Leah, then Rachel, to conceive. What a contrast to Jacob, trying to do things in his own strength. What a lesson we still need to learn. God will do his work. He is the one who fulfills his promises and builds a people for himself. Now, here's the first time there's a significant answer to the promise of people, and it comes about as God steps in. What we're seeing here is the beginning of God's marvelous plans. And we can look forward to places like Revelation 7 and see where they're heading. John sees 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, 144,000 from all the tribes of Israel, a picture of the total number of God's people gathered in. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God is still building his people as folk from all nations come to Christ, as they come to receive forgiveness through his death and to submit to him as Lord. And if God is to grow the work here at St. John's Church, he needs to be at work. It's been a word I've needed to hear this week. All too quickly, we slip into thinking it's all about what we do, as if our energy, our activity is enough to save people. Now, of course, we mustn't be lazy or slack in serving Jesus and making him known. But what a reminder it is God's work to build his people. What an encouragement to pray. It is God's work to build his people. And do we long to see friends, family, neighbours, colleagues come to know Jesus, to become part of God's people, to receive eternal life and forgiveness in Jesus? Well, then let's pray. And pray confidently. God is building his people. And maybe we could pray through a list of names each week. Let's make it a priority to come to the monthly church prayer meeting, asking God to build his people. But also, as we do, we do need to set our expectations right. God may be building a people, indeed he is, but he's doing it with grotty raw materials. Here we have the birth of God's people, and like plenty of births, it is grotty and messy. So our second point this morning, God is building his people out of rotten material. Probably the next most obvious thing in this passage after all the births is just how messy it all is. We could have called it unhappy families or maybe desperate housewives. As everyone's competing with everyone else. If I was writing the history of my people, I'd definitely airbrush out some of the ugly bits. If I was choosing a people for myself, I certainly wouldn't start with folk like Jacob and Leah and Rachel. It's like some sordid episode of Jerry Springer or Jeremy Kyle. Ratbag Jacob and his two wives and two live-in partners, or really, actually, sex slaves. We can just picture each one being called out of the green room one by one. It is a monumentally, massively dysfunctional family, isn't it? Just look again how it all begins. Then the Lord saw that Leah was hated. When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Unloved Leah, just craving affection and affirmation. Sure, she'd gone along with her father's scheme to trick Jacob on his wedding night, but as so often is the case, she's both guilty and a victim. And throughout this whole story, she cuts a pretty sad figure. We see it in the names she gives her children. So Reuben means look, a son. It's hardly subtle. Look, Jacob, I've given you a son. Please notice me. Please look at me. Please love me. When Jacob asks Reuben to lay up for supper, he's reminded, look, a son. Have you got the knives and forks out? But no love for Leah. And then Simeon. The Lord has heard me. Maybe Jacob will hear me now. What about Levi? It means attached. It's as if Leah's given up on being loved. Even attachment will do as her hopes fade. Boy number four is Judah. Perhaps Leah's learning the lesson not to base her happiness on Jacob's affection, but on the Lord alone. If we pursue anything other than Jesus as the ultimate source of our satisfaction, we will ultimately end up disappointed. Even if we pursue good things, certainly Leah did, the love of her husband, we'll still end up unsatisfied. It's a subtle but significant distinction. Do we seek God for who he is or for what he gives? We may talk about Jesus, but is he the center of our attention, our affection, or merely a means to get what we truly desire above all? A husband's love, a comfortable life, healthy and happy children, or whatever it might be. We learn a lot from these children's names, but Rachel, she would have hated them. You see, these names are also a jab at Rachel. Rachel, the favorite wife. Rachel, the loved one. But also Rachel, the one without children. Every day, Rachel has these all too visible reminders. Look, a son. Please, can you pass the salt? Now, even Levi, attached, shows Leah might not have had Jacob's love, but she was still attached to him as the mother of his children. And so in chapter 30, Jacob's life becomes like a rugby match, except he's the ball getting passed around. Verse 1 of chapter 30. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who's withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here's my servant Bilhah. Go into her so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I've wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. And Rachel's beginning to even the scoreline. Now it's only 4-2 to Leah. Again, the names show the ugliness of what's going on. Dan means vindication, as if Rachel's going, "Look, finally, I've been vindicated." And then Naphtali's really pointed. "Look, Leah, I'm gaining on you. I'm winning the wrestling match." But even a little trip down memory lane shows us this is not a good idea. Sarah giving Hagar to Abraham shows us things aren't going to end well. Ungodly shortcuts appear so attractive or convenient at the time. And there's not a word here about how Bilhah feels about the whole thing. But we don't hear anything at all from Bilhah or Zilpah, do we? They're just used, or rather abused, as surrogates. It's a pretty grim tactic. And another problem with Rachel's tactic is anything Rachel can do, Leah can do too. Verse 9, when Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come," so she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy," so she called his name Asher. It's all so messy, and so underhand. Gad and Asher are basically called lucky me and happy. It's like Leah's now waving in the rearview mirror. "See, Rachel, I'm 6-2 up now. Later, loser." And just when we think things can't get any worse, we read verse 14. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you've taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come into me, for I've hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband's." So she called his name Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I've borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterwards she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Did you notice now the children are getting involved in these birth wars? It shows us just how long this saga has been rumbling on for. We don't need to get bogged down with what exactly mandrakes are. What's clear is they're not very effective. Leah sells them for a night with her husband and still gets pregnant without them. Shows quite how low things have gotten. Two sisters squabbling over a night with her husband. Rachel basically pimping Jacob out for the night. Jacob gets back from a hard day's work and is greeted with what every husband wants to hear: "Darling, I've paid top dollar, so sleep with me." It's another little reminder, human determination or schemes, that they will not achieve God's purposes. Jacob had to learn that lesson. Now Rachel has to learn it too. No one comes out of this well, do they? Even Jacob, who's meant to be lovingly leading his family, it's like we're right back in Genesis 3 as he silently watches on. He's totally passive. He only speaks once in this section to lash out angrily at Rachel. He's ordered around. He doesn't name the children. He's like a stud horse hired out to the highest bidder. Rachel and Leah clearly don't get on. Perhaps we notice how each sister blames the other for stealing Jacob. Their fighting is sickeningly sinful and gut-wrenchingly sad. And whereas Jacob and Rachel argue, Leah and Jacob's only conversation is basically, "I've paid for sex with you, so you must sleep with me." It is desperately, horribly messy. Sometimes you just might hear the question about whether the Bible condones polygamy, being married to more than one spouse at the same time. People say the New Testament is clear, but just look at the Old Testament and all the people who have multiple wives. They clearly think it's okay. I hope today's passage makes it abundantly clear quite how wrong it is. In Genesis 2, we get God's pattern for marriage. One man and one woman publicly united for life. So when we read of Lamech with his two wives, or Esau's multiple wives, we know it's wrong, even if it's not explicitly restated. When Abraham sleeps with Hagar, we see all the trouble that follows. Later in Leviticus 18, God's law will explicitly outlaw taking two sisters as wives. But even in today's passage, we're shown the mess sin leads to. Multiple wives, multiple births, sister rivalry and hatred, marital strife and hurt. The Bible categorically does not condone polygamy. No, here, in fact, we have our noses rubbed in the horror it brings. And the shock in all of this is these are the rat bags God is building his people out of. Now, they're certainly not perfect, but they do have faith. They do trust God, however falteringly. Leah and Rachel, they want to please their husband. They both know God is the one alone who gives the children. They know God's in control, even if they don't always live it out. And Jacob, we don't hear much from him, but even in his angry outburst, we see he's learning the lesson, however slowly, that he is not God. Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb? Jacob is not in the place of God. He's someone who desperately needs God's grace, as we all do. Genesis 29 and 30 show us the scandal of grace. God is wildly gracious to all of the people here. He listens to them. He answers prayers. Just listen to how the whole episode ends, verse 22. Then God remembered Rachel, and God listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Again, God's grace is underlined. Finally, Rachel gets the child she craves. Unloved Leah, she's given birth to seven children. And those first reading this would have spotted she gives birth not only to Levi and the priestly line, but also Judah and the kingly line. Some honor given to unloved Leah. It's what God's people need to hear as they're about to enter the promised land. We're always in danger of thinking too highly of ourselves. And so what does Moses say to them in Deuteronomy 9? "Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, 'It is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land.' Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land, but because of the wickedness of these nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people." And it's like an Israelite reads this passage today and thinks, well, of course that's the case. Of course it's not about how good or righteous we are. Just look at how it all began. And don't we know this is true for each one of us? If we have any self-awareness, we'll know even as believers, we're often self-serving and putting our own desires above God's. But do we know everyone else is like this? Can we see it in our growth group? In our church? Perhaps we've got good at hiding it, but we're just as messy as Jacob, Rachel, and Leah, even if we look a lot more respectable on the outside. It made me think of the type of people I expect to be interested in Jesus. God builds his people, out of rotten material. It means if you're here this morning as someone who's not yet a Christian, you simply cannot be too bad, too messed up for God. Jesus' death, God's grace to us, it means people like us can be part of his people. And the punishment we deserve for rejecting God and living our own way was taken by Jesus for all who turn to him, so we can be accepted by God. If you think you're not good enough for God, can I encourage you again to look at his word? No one outside of Jesus has ever been remotely close to being good enough. But through Jesus, through his death on the cross, God is in the business of taking messed up, damaged goods and making them part of his people, his dwelling place on earth. And if we are already a Christian, then I think there are two big lessons for us here today. And the first is, be reassured that God's plans don't depend on us. Or we might look at our own lives and think things are a mess. Or perhaps we wouldn't say a mess, but we consider our lack of spiritual hunger for God's word, or how slow we are to pray, or how useless we feel at evangelism. Well, be reassured. God's plans don't depend on us. Genesis 29 and 30 are wonderfully liberating. It's not all down to us. If it was, it would be a disaster. Our sin is never the final word. This whole ugly episode is mentioned in Ruth chapter 4. But when this story is picked up, it's not the mess referred to, but God's abundant answer to his promises, how he builds his people. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. Salvation, not sin, has the final word. And God's sovereignty triumphs over our stuff-ups. Be reassured. It might even be we've been a victim like Bilhah or Zilpah. And we've been used. Well, remember, God's grace is always sufficient. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. No one can be too sinful for God's salvation plan. And no one can be too sinned against for it either. In verse 23, we're reminded God takes away our reproach. He deals with our disgrace, our shame. Be reassured. And then secondly, be humbled. God's plans don't depend on us. Perhaps our lives are going quite well. Maybe we've seen some fruit in our efforts to speak of Jesus. Perhaps our prayers are being answered. We're conscious of the gifts the Lord's given to us. Well, let's not think too highly of ourselves, but of Jesus. He's the one who gives us every good gift we have. All of this leads us to realize what an amazing God we have, that he can take people like Jacob, Leah, and Rachel, people like me, people like you, and build a people for his own glory. And it's exactly the same story now as then. So as we close, some words from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Let's pray together. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you that in and through Jesus you are building a people for yourself. I thank you that that work is unstoppable. I thank you that it doesn't depend on us. And thank you that it is all for your glory. And thank you that you are building a people out of rotten material, that you are taking sinners and forgiving us and washing us clean, making us a new creation in Jesus Christ. Please help us to realize just what a privilege it is to be part of your people. Help us to prize it, to find it more and more precious. And please use us to call many others to Jesus and to be part of your people. Whatever their situation, whatever their sin, would they come to know life in Jesus' name, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen.